This is a lot of there are a lot of events this morning, a lot of things happening in these scriptures. Ordinarily, I'd like to take smaller chunks, but there's just some powerful things here, and this is where we're going to go, and I think it works together well. Jesus is at work, and we've gone from Joshua, the book of Joshua, which was a type and a shadow of the reality that was to come in the Messiah. And it was a great time looking through that book of Joshua. I learned so much, and many of you have commented on how you grew in your understanding of God and His sovereignty and His work, and through the man Joshua, grew in our admiration for Him. But he was a type, he was a shadow of the one we're seeing in full color this morning in the Gospels. And this is just exciting for me to be able to be a part of this scripture teaching the exposition of the Gospel of Mark. So let's ask God to open our hearts and eyes as we look at Him this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for You have given it to us out of Your great love for us to communicate who You are. You say it's a rock that breaks into pieces. It's a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces. It's a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. It soothes us. It challenges us. It convicts us. Lord, it's what speaks life to us. You say it's living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and pierces the dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Lord, please use Your Word this morning upon us. Send Your Spirit to open our minds and hearts that we would see You, that Christ would be manifest. For You are worthy. Father, we have cluttered minds. We have cluttered lives. And we ask, Lord, during the next several minutes, that You would help us and clear our minds. Help us to focus on our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Please speak, Lord. Please speak through my weaknesses, my inabilities, Lord. Please manifest Yourself through Your Word. In Your name we pray. Amen. This morning we begin, and the scene is really comes to us as a healing at the house of Peter. In Mark 1:29-34, and we begin with ministry actually that takes place inside of that house. This is an interesting setting here. We read 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. The NASB reads, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And if we've picked up anything about Mark so far, it's that everything he does moves at a high pace. Everything is immediately, right away, as soon after. Things are happening fast through the Gospel of Mark. But R.C. Sproul has this information about a very unusual archaeological site in the country of Israel. And I was talking with David Ling and Peter Cook last night online, and we were talking about, we actually had the opportunity to see this, and it was a great privilege. It's interesting because it says here that excavations of a synagogue in Capernaum have shown that it was a magnificent limestone edifice that was built in the first century on the foundation of an earlier synagogue. That earlier synagogue was obviously the one in which Jesus preached and where He exorcised the demon-possessed man, which we studied about last week earlier in this chapter. And if you go online and look at this, you'll see photos and you'll see a foundation and then this synagogue built on top of it. That's the one you see, but it's that foundation below that would have actually been, believe it or not, the very synagogue where Christ likely delivered this man from a demon. And it's Capernaum, which is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and it sits there. But listen to this. Further excavations have revealed a building that stood very close to the synagogue, then dated to the latter part of the first century and into the second century. Religious graffiti appear on the walls of the structure. It was a home where people could gather. Historians and archaeologists believe, based on their excavations, that this home served as a church in early Christian times. The conclusion of historians, with almost complete certainty, is that this excavated building was the home of the Apostle Peter. Another site said, indeed, the house is located very close to the entrance of the synagogue. about 90 feet to the south, or a walk of less than a minute. So when Mark writes, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon, it's almost as immediate as it could possibly get. After Jesus is preaching that morning in the synagogue, and those services would usually end sometime around noon, immediately after the preaching that amazed people by its authority, the dramatic closing of the service, we've never closed a service this way, with the deliverance of the man possessed by a demon, Jesus and these four disciples, they leave the building and they walk less than a minute down the street and enter Peter's home. Get that picture, because we want to see the setting in which this is taking place. And it's a very real setting. Sometimes we look at this and it almost seems like it's in a place far, far away, in a time much distant from ours. And did it really happen? And it did happen. Many of the stones are still there. And they go down the street to Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. Again, at once. The first thing when they arrive, they get into this about Peter's mother-in-law. That this is a serious illness is indicated by Luke. He says she has a high fever. Now, a fever in the time of Christ was often considered a sickness of itself, not just a symptom of another disease or an illness. Then she may have been enduring this sickness for a long time. And it's quite possible that this was even a life-threatening disease, since the first thing they did when Jesus has arrived is takes him right to the mother-in-law. Now, this is a little rabbit trail, a little aside, and it's not the main point of this section. It's not even the main point of this single verse. But it's important to notice something about Peter. We want to understand this man as well. What do we know about from this verse? Peter was married. Peter was married. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul also describes Peter as married when or as he followed Jesus. The Roman Catholic opinion is that Peter was their first pope and that the papacy was then established on Peter from him on. But another Roman Catholic position is that priests and popes are to be celibate or unmarried. And this doesn't seem to quite fit together as we'd see this being described here. As R.C. Sproul also wrote, "I am happy that I can stand in the tradition of Peter by being married as well." And I say amen to that. I do too. But I just thought that's interesting, because there's sometimes little pieces that are good to keep in mind and put together there. So, Jesus came, and he took this woman by the hand, and he lifted her up. And immediately, the fever left her, and she served them. This is the mark of Christ. When he heals, it happens. Boom. There's no time of rehab or recovery. She was up and at it. This woman who was so weak that she couldn't even rise to get out of bed to greet the people that had come, is now on her feet, actively out there serving these people. She is with it. And we see Christ do a magnificent thing here. But then we see ministry on the outside of the home. Ministry outside of Peter's. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Jesus' deliverance of the man from the demon at the synagogue earlier that Sabbath morning, and then the healing of Peter's mother-in-law right after the synagogue service in the early afternoon. And now these unfolding events all are taking place on what we'd have to say is one very packed ministry day for Jesus and these disciples. You see, the Jewish Sabbath, it covered from Friday at sundown until Saturday at sundown. And believe me, when that time occurs, there's nothing going on in the city. It really surprised me in Jerusalem when we were there over the Sabbath. And the streets were basically completely empty during that period of time from sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday. But once the sun went down on Saturday, then everything exploded. There were people everywhere, young people especially, going all to all the shops. But that Sabbath day was a day when they closed down fully. The Jewish Sabbath covered this time, and because of the Jewish law during this time, People were prevented from doing anything that resembled labor until that Sabbath was over. This included any kind of carrying of a burden. Now do you see why this is happening at this time? That is why now that the sun is setting, the people are beginning to come from all over the region, bringing their sick, their disabled, and their demon-possessed friends and family. In fact, the imperfect tense of that verb, brought, the way it's written there, means that they just kept bringing. It was as if, when is it going to stop? They just kept bringing people after people, coming to Peter's house, outside the door, gathering. And it may also be true, and I think this affects it too, that there was some caution for the people to assume that Jesus would undertake healing before the end of the Sabbath. Because as we know in the Gospels, that ended up being a big offense to the Pharisees, that Jesus would actually have the audacity to heal people on the Sabbath. So perhaps there was some concern about that. But the whole city is gathered together at the door. Now, realistically, we know this is hyperbole. Not every man, woman, and child of the city was standing at the door of Peter's home. But the crowd had swollen. And it seemed like everyone had turned out. And likely several hundred, perhaps a few thousand, may have been gathered. And Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law and his deliverance of that demon-possessed man had caused an explosion of excitement about this miracle man. This man who taught like no one else had ever taught. And he healed with complete authority. And then he healed. He healed many who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now Luke describes this and says, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. This was the most amazing 2 or 3 years in the country of Israel. Sicknesses and disease were basically wiped out. Jesus would heal hundreds, perhaps thousands of people at a time. Completely healed. And it would have been interesting to see how that affected the country. But Jesus would heal person after person after person. I remember seeing some men that I appreciate very much speak at a conference. And one of them, Brother Paul Washer, he was so beloved by the people. After he would speak, and he would speak for an hour and 45 minutes, 2 hours, and he would just be drenched in sweat. He'd give it his all. You guys who have heard him preach know what I'm talking about. And then afterwards, people would be lined up to see him. Who knows, maybe 50, 60 people. And that brother would stay afterwards, and he would talk and talk and talk until the last person that had a need and something on their heart had talked with him. And I got that picture as I'm thinking about Jesus in a far greater thing. Paul could offer them the gospel, which was the greatest thing that we can offer. But Jesus is actually staying there and delivering demons out of people. He's healing people who had never walked in their lives, people who had been blind from birth, people who couldn't hear and couldn't speak. And he is reaching each one of them. He was an amazing, amazing, amazing man. Jesus continues to demonstrate to the world his absolute authority. And he healed all of the sicknesses, he cast out all the demons, and he demanded that the demons not speak because they knew him. James tells us this, and I shared this with a guy last night because he said, well, I know God. James wrote, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons knew Christ very, very well. As I mentioned last week, in Mark verse 24 from chapter 1, the demon actually says to Jesus, I know who you are. And one might think, well, that seems, how would that be? Well, in fact, all demons had known Jesus from the day Jesus had created them as an angel in heaven. Demons had existed and served in the presence of the holy God of eternity. They knew him well. They knew the triune God in all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were among the third of the angels who had been cast out of heaven when they had joined their wicked commander, Lucifer, as he had attempted in rebellion to install himself as God. So there was no doubt that every time Jesus faced a demon, it was in full knowledge, Christ of them and they of Christ. That's why in some ways we see throughout his ministry, we have these different levels of warfare going on and different levels of ministry. We have the physical, the practical, the things that Jesus would do to heal that men understood. And then he would be battling these demons and the spirit world in ways that men had no idea that was what was going on. But that was the authority of our Jesus Christ. Look at him in the scriptures. Marvel at what he is, at who he is. There is none like him. And then we come to some very important human qualities of this one we marvel at. And we see the threefold foundation of Jesus' unfolding ministry. Beginning in verse 35, we see the early isolated prayer with God. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, some of your versions say, while it was still dark, he went out and departed to a solitary, a desolate, a secluded place. And there he prayed. Jesus prayed. Jesus' life on earth was often spent in prayer with his Father. Many times he went off alone to pray with the Father. The Gospel of Mark that we're reading and studying right now records three times in which Jesus went out alone to pray. Along with this time, he went out just before he walked on the water. And we'll see that as we get into the Gospel. Then he went out and he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he had three guys with him, but remember, they were asleep quite a distance away. So Christ was praying alone. Last week we learned that the unique authority of Jesus in his powerful preaching and the commands that he gave to the spiritual forces of evil, which they could not resist, was from his continual dependence and obedience to his Father in heaven. Humility. He was constantly, completely dependent upon his Father, and he was constantly and completely obedient to the Father. Without frequent and extended periods of time in prayer, how else would he know? How else would he be led by the Father? This was crucial for Jesus. Is it crucial for you? Do you desire these things of God? Do you desire to know him? To live a powerful life in Christ? If we are to live a growing life of obedience and dependence upon God, like Jesus the Son did, we need to have a growing life of prayer, continually, constantly growing in prayer. How will we know him unless we spend time with him? How can you be a man full of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord unless you spend much time in thanking and praising him regularly in prayer? How can we be confident that our sins are forgiven unless we are willing to regularly confess our sins to him? At which time, John writes, he says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Prayer is absolutely essential. It was essential for Christ. Look, this Sabbath day, I can't imagine what that was like. Going into the synagogue, preaching, I'm sure, with vigor, with passion of the scriptures, probably answering many questions afterwards. And then going down and then healing Peter's mother-in-law. And then as the sun goes down, hordes of people begin to come. And into the wee hours of the night, they are ministering. And yet Jesus, the man, a man of weakness, of hunger, of sorrow, what does he do? He gets up early, way before dawn, and he gets alone to spend time with his Father. Jesus did that constantly, regularly. We must do the same. And as Jesus did this, he had this controlling purpose. There was something that directed and led his life. The controlling purpose in verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. Now this Greek word searched can even be translated hunted. And in other words, Simon and Andrew, James and John have no idea where Jesus is. They are looking everywhere to try to figure out, where is this man? what has happened to him? And they can't find him. But they do, eventually, and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And some of the commentators say there's almost a bit of disdain in what Peter is saying there. Leave it to Peter. You know, he's either at the top of the game or he's down at the bottom. But he's always there. And it's almost like he's saying, Jesus, things are hot back here. Ministry is happening. People want to come and see you. And that's because that's what they saw. But listen to what Jesus says. Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. Because for this purpose I have come forth, or for this purpose I came out. There can be a couple of meanings here. The reason that Jesus came out of heaven, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, and became a man and came to this earth, is the same reason that he came out of Capernaum into the wilderness and began to preach. His purpose was to preach. His purpose was to preach the gospel, to make known the good news that men must have, to make known the good news that was actually founded before the foundation of the earth. The types and shadows all through the Old Testament point to this Christ who would someday be the fulfillment of reconciliation, the way we could come back to God because sin had separated us. Sin had killed our relationship with God. And we were condemned to hell. And this message is what Jesus came to proclaim. And he wasn't going to get caught up in all the hubbub of these people who wanted to come and be healed or to gaze upon this powerful man. He had a message and a purpose, and that was to preach the gospel. His popularity level among the people didn't make a bit of difference to him. He didn't even really hardly respond to Peter's comment. Let's go. We've got work to do. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now there's probably a good amount of time that takes place between verse 39 and verse 40 because he was able to go into several different locations and preach the gospel, different cities around the city area of Galilee. There are an estimated at that time at 240 some villages and towns in the area that would have been called Galilee at that time. And Jesus was going there. But at some point in time, we come to the deliverance from disaster. And it's not just deliverance from disease in verses 40 through 45, but there is so much more that is a catastrophe for this man who comes to Jesus. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, if we look at the first verse there, today in our culture, would it not be very politically incorrect to identify a person by their disability or their weakness? Is that not true? How many things are being canceled now because of those very reasons? But Mark does exactly that. Because that is exactly what the entire culture around that man did. To be a person with a skin disease identified as leprosy was catastrophic. There are approximately 72 different types of skin issues that fall under the broad title of leprosy. The most serious of these was Hansen's disease, and that disease would mutilate appearance and weaken the nervous system. Tumors would swell on the face and on the body. Internal organs would fail, and bones would begin to deteriorate. Luke indicates about this man that he was covered with leprosy. A most pitiful sight if you had seen the man. In order to protect the community from the spread of this disease, the law of Moses in Leviticus 13, verse 45, commanded this. Now listen to how this man must respond. Leviticus 13, 45. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean, and he shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. That was the life of the leper. According to the Jewish Talmud, some One commentator says, the closest a leper could come to someone without the disease was, this is interesting, 6 feet. I only saw that in one source, but that's what they said. And then he said on particular conditions, in fact, this guy said on windy days, the distance could extend to 150 feet or 50 paces. So you kept your distance from a leper. MacArthur said, leprosy usually begins with pain and is followed by numbness as the disease progressively attacks the nervous system. The skin in those areas loses its color, becoming scaly and thick, and eventually turns into sores. The effects are especially noticeable on the face, where eyebrows and lashes fall out while the skin swells and bunches up, especially around the eyes and ears. The disease also causes those it infects to emit a foul odor, making leprosy repulsive both to the sight and to the smell. It was one of the most dreaded diseases of the ancient world. Because of the numbing effect, victims of leprosy end up inadvertently injuring and mutilating their own bodies. For a long time, it was believed that leprosy caused the appendages, other parts of the body to fall off. But Yancey writes that through modern medical research, it has been established that in 99% of the cases, Hansen's disease only numbs the extremities. The destruction follows solely because the warning system of pain is gone. And I read stories where people would reach into fire to grab a tool or something. And because they had no feeling, their hands would be severely burned. And they could be wearing and having blisters all over their feet. And eventually their feet would just wear out because they had no feeling. The leper's deprivation and exclusion included not being allowed to enter the temple to worship, nor being allowed to even enter the city of Jerusalem or any walled community. Edwards sadly posts this. The disease robbed them of their health, and the sentence imposed on them as a consequence robbed them of their name, their occupation, habits, family, and fellowship and worshiping community. I go to length to tell you about this because we have no idea what it's like. But that's the way this man lived, and that's the way hundreds, perhaps thousands, lived in Israel at that time. This man, existing in the gutters of Jewish society, was desperate and determined. We see, first of all, he came to Jesus. He came to Jesus. He was supposed to keep his distance. He was supposed to call out a warning, unclean, unclean, so that no clean person would be contaminated by him. But society's pressures would not hold him back. He implored, he begged Jesus. Jesus was his only hope, and he came literally as a beggar. And he humbled himself, kneeling before Jesus. And ASB says, falling on his knees before him. Matthew in chapter 8, verse 2 says, the leper came and worshipped him. And fourthly, he acknowledged and surrendered himself to the sovereignty of Jesus. If you are willing, you can make me clean. In Luke's gospel, the leper even calls Jesus Lord. There was no doubt in that leper's mind that Jesus was capable of healing him completely. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleaned. Be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Try to capture that. All the description I gave you about the hideous appearance of this man with scales and sores and swollen places and eyebrows and everything falling out. Internal organs broken down, bones deteriorating, and bam, he is a new man. None of that. He doesn't look at all like he did before. The sores are all gone. Hair is restored. Skin is clean and smooth. It would have been the most amazing thing to see right before your very eyes. And the compassion that Jesus demonstrated. He reached out his hand and touched him. And as soon as he spoke, immediately leprosy left him. Now Jesus could have easily healed this man with a simple word. Remember, with a word he cast out a demon from a man. And we know that very shortly, with a word, he will calm a raging hurricane-type storm simply by telling it, muzzle it to the storm. And it's gone. He could have done that with this man. But in this man's life, Jesus reached out and touched him. And he brought complete healing to him. Although Levitical law forbade Jesus from touching any unclean thing or person, such as a leper, the purifying, cleansing touch of the Son of Man overcame disease and brought complete healing. The leprosy, like any demon or disease, could not defile our Savior Jesus Christ. It had no power to do that. It could only submit to the irresistible healing touch of God through Jesus. It fled. It fled from him. Demons and disease, they have no recourse. They must flee before the command of the great Creator God of the universe. And Jesus strictly warned the man and sent him away at once. Immediately, at once. Sends him away. And he said to him, in verse 44, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Jesus did this often. Three times, Jesus commanded demons to be silent. After four miracles, he gave the same instruction to those witnessing. Twice, he told the disciples, "Don't speak about this." Why? Well, we're not absolutely sure at times why he did this. But perhaps it was to, first of all, prevent large and demanding crowds from inhibiting Jesus' ministry to move throughout Galilee. He had an intent of where he would go and preach, and these crowds would only get in the way because all they wanted was healing. They weren't there to repent and believe in the gospel. This becomes a problem we will see at the end of these verses. And also, I believe it was so as not to distract from the purpose of his coming. That purpose was not to gain popularity. That purpose was not to heal thousands upon thousands. His purpose was to preach the gospel, the life-saving good news of the gospel. Then he tells him, "Go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer for yourself cleansing, or offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony, as a proof to those priests." Now in Leviticus 13 and 14, if you want to read some very detailed laws and instructions regarding leprosy, read that. It gives you quite a long list of things that take place, but if I tried to condense it down here, I'd say this. The man was being commanded, first of all, to present himself to his local priest. He had to go before this local priest for the first inspection and get approval. If he got approval from that priest, then the next step would be that he would then present two birds. The first bird would be killed in the temple in Jerusalem, and the other one would be dipped in the blood of the first bird and then set free. Then following an 8-day confirmation period, the person would then bring three lambs to the priests. One was a sin offering, another for a guilt offering, and the last is a whole offering. One might ask, well, why to do this? Well, by this command, Jesus demonstrated his intention to follow the law of Moses. He was not being rebellious. He was trying to comply with what was upon the people, to live in the fullness of the law. But there was more behind it than simply compliance. Calvin indicates that if the priests were not past cure, they might be led to Christ. While on the other hand, so solemn a testimony of God was sufficiently powerful to condemn them if they were unbelievers. I think it could be this way. The priests would have been put in a very interesting position, wouldn't they? Here is this man, a former leper, now clean, strong, vibrant, coming with his offering. If they were to examine the former leper as required and then accept his offering for cleansing, they would have to acknowledge that somehow he had been healed. The man himself would then have given full and grateful credit to Jesus' supernatural power. And the priest would then have been conceding that Jesus was supernaturally healing. Now, we don't know if he ever did this. And one might assume that he didn't because it's not recorded, but we don't know for sure. But we do know what he did. It says, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter. The result is so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Jesus' ability to enter many, if not most of these towns was now gone. His ministry in Galilee would take a new stage. And it would be a secluded stage. But on that stage, he would boldly preach the gospel. And although Jesus did not enter the centers of population at that time, the centers of the population came out to find him. And they found him in the wilderness. They found him in the desert preaching the gospel. I'd like to look at two conclusions from this. I'm sure you would draw many more. But one is about prayer. It was absolutely essential that Jesus spend much of his life in prayer with the Father. He prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed when he was calling the 12 disciples. He prayed before feeding the 5,000 men. He prayed at his transfiguration. He prayed before raising Lazarus. When he shared the bread and wine in the upper room, he prayed. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in agony. And he prayed on the cross upon which he was crucified. That man was a prayer. May we follow that example. Prayer is not magic. And prayer is not a device by which we obtain our desires. We don't believe in, quote, the power of prayer as if it was some 500 horsepower spiritual engine that will accomplish our will if we can just figure out how to turn it on. That is not prayer. Prayer is the expression of our life relationship with God. It is life with God. If you desire to know God, pray. If you desire to serve God, pray. If you want the confident power of God in your life, pray. And don't be satisfied to say any longer, I probably should pray more. Do it. Don't put it off. Be Christ's ambassadors with the power of Christ. But in order to do that, you must be men and women, young and old, of prayer. Praying always, wrote Paul, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The second is the overpowering holiness and authority of Jesus Christ. His will is captured in this verse, and it's really slightly mentioned by the leper, but it's so significant. In the book of Leviticus, Moses' law provided measures to prevent the spread of leprosy. And it gave laws for ritual purification of a healed leper. But it was absolutely powerless to purge a man of that disease. It could do nothing. In fact, rabbis concluded that it was as difficult to heal a leper as to raise a dead man to life. Hear what was written in Job chapter 14. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Who can bring a clean out of an unclean? No one. At that time, that was true. No one could do what we've seen. It would not always be so. The writer of Hebrews begins his glorious book saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Get that? We are finding out so much about that as we go through Mark. The word of His power. By a word, Jesus commands anything and it is done instantly. He upholds all things. It means He's carrying them to a final conclusion. All of the universe by the power of His word. And when He had by Himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is Jesus. Mark 1 has boldly displayed the words of Christ and His authority over demons, disease, and preaching. The sovereign will of this God-man was revealed in the healing of this former leper. When Jesus proclaimed to that man, "I will," nothing could stop it at that moment. When He gave that, it was over for leprosy. His was an omnipotent and sovereign will. In Revelation chapter 4, we read, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" There is no one like Jesus. By His will, He not only casts out demons and heals the sick, completely cleansed the leper, but it says He created the world out of His will, the universe spoken into existence. And Paul wrote in Philippians, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He is worthy. He is Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Your word in this account. Thank You for inspiring Mark, Your man, to give us Your intention, Your word, so that we could see the glory of Your Son. Father, help us that we would walk as Jesus walked, that we would follow as He calls us to follow Him. Lord, make us men and women of prayer. Father, we are so lazy. I speak of myself chief of lazy ones. Lord, to put aside the great blessing and privilege to speak with You, the Creator of eternity and the world and all. Please forgive us when we do that. Please forgive us when we're apathetic, Lord, and when we put other things in priority above You. And please draw us to You. And Father, I pray that we will see Jesus more and more clearly as the great sovereign God of all, and that we will walk in obedience to Him, and that we will confess Him before men at every opportunity. In Your name I pray. Amen.